So our message today is something worth fighting for. We'll be reading from Jude verses 1 through 16. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally. Like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the wind, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by their roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage.
Book of Jude, if we are there, if you haven't hung around a lot in the book of Jude, you know it's that very, very small book that I'm going to spend the next 6 months on, so I don't have to teach Revelation. No, I won't. A couple of weeks, that's about all I can get out of it. So book of Jude is where we are. Now, the author of this letter, as our video showed us, is the half-brother of Jesus himself. Now, that may be a surprise to you. You may have grew up kind of on the fringes of the church, and you don't have really any idea that Jesus had any half-brothers, but he actually had four. Now, we have every reason to believe that through much of the life of Jesus, through the ministry of Jesus, his family was, at least on some level, scoffers over the idea that their brother was the living Messiah, that he was God in flesh. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 20 and 22, tells us about his family. There's a story about how his family one time came looking for him. Evidently, he hadn't been home for a while. He missed Thanksgiving. He didn't make Christmas. They started to worry about him. And so they come looking for him, and they apparently were going to try to get him to come back home with them. And the Bible says they thought Jesus was out of his mind. So those of you that have trouble with family because of your spiritual beliefs, you are of great company. They thought he was out of his mind. And I think if we thought of our own siblings, I think we might be able to understand a little bit of that struggle. Somewhere along the way, Jesus' brothers James and Jude were indeed converted. And they got on the ministerial bandwagon, if you will. It was generally understood that their conversion occurred, or at least was culminated, there post-crucifixion. Post-crucifixion. In that post-crucifixion time frame, again, I guess nothing like seeing somebody come back from the dead to overwhelm a skeptical mind, right? Jude, he clearly wrote this letter as a warning. And if you get anything out of reading it, even just a casual reading it, I think you'll gather that real quick. There was an alarm amongst the apostates there that these individuals were coming into the church and really starting to lead people astray. So Jude was alarmed along with the other apostles about these false teachers. Indeed, they had already been prophesied that they were becoming, but now they were already, and so soon, on the scene. So that wasn't going to be just some future event, some future expectation, but it was already a present reality. Other writers of the New Testament also warned of these coming apostates, false teachers, dividing elements within the church. Paul the Apostle did so back in 2 Corinthians 11, also in Romans 16. Let's face it, Paul the Apostle, he was certainly no stranger to these warnings. He was no stranger at all to making a call to arms, if you will, towards genuine believers. The faithful in Jesus Christ, that they would take a strong stand to do battle against the enemies of Christ, the kingdom of God. And even when I say these words, maybe if depending on your spiritual background, maybe that whole idea is alien to you. And certainly in 2026, I guess I can understand why. We kind of have a kind of a fluffy Jesus light mentality here in 26 now, right? But Jude, he begins this letter with what's, I guess, might seem like a rather insignificant remark. But in fact, his remark lays down what I believe to be the single most dynamic preface to what he's going to say throughout the entire letter. Jude herein, brother of James, half-brother of Jesus, calls himself a bondslave. A bondslave of Jesus Christ, a title I think that certainly is truthfully not easily worn in our day. Again, rare for sure. I doubt maybe whether it ever was, but it's even really more so rare even in our day, again, in this Jesus light age we live in. Now, you need to know that being a bond slave to Christ doesn't save you. You're not going to earn his favor in some manner. It doesn't make Jesus love you more than he already does. You need to know, if you stumbled into this church this morning and you're the worst sinner, the worst pagan, absolutely outside of God, outside of the church, he loves you absolutely as much as he loves me or any other Christian. He can't love you anymore. See, he didn't just die for me. And he died for you, whether you receive that and accept that or not. However, we need to look at this idea of bond slave, this idea of being a servant, a slave to Christ, as the supreme life goal for any of us that calls ourselves his children. Now, I know we want to live, out our Christianity with sort of this Sunday go-to-meeting kind of attitude. I'll drop into church on, I'm a CEM member, Christmas Easter member. I just drop in a couple times a year, and God's just fine with that. Well, no, he's not. But going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But making that commitment and be absolutely sold out to Christ is the dying of the old man and the rebirth of the new. That's what we celebrate in salvation. Certainly that's what we celebrate when we baptize. We who are so willing, so quick to seek out and receive his love, to receive the redemption of the cross, that, and then the ticket to paradise that's waiting for us at the end. We're so quick to receive all this stuff. We're customers, we're not co-workers. And we're so quick to receive that stuff, but so slow to, you know, get skin in the game, break a sweat. Romans 12:1 says that that kind of living, that sold out bond slave idea, he says that's our reasonable service. I love that phrase. In other words, it's not a grand thing. It's not a, wow, you're serving Jesus, that's great. No, it's just the reasonable thing to do, being that he has done all that he has done for us. The word is doulos is the actual word, and it means bond slave. It's a slave by choice. In other words, I'm a slave because I have committed myself to my master. Now, it's still a daunting thing. It's not like I can, you know, change my mind. No, that's a servant. This is a slave. A doulos has committed himself or herself to the master for a lifetime. That's a doulos. It is he, that individual, who exists for the master alone. No other reason, no other goal. Everything in life, everything is run down through that funnel. Who I marry, my children, where I live, what I do for a living, everything is run through that funnel for the doulos. What do you want me to do, Lord? Where do you want me to do it? How do you want me to live? A bond slave has no personal rights. He or she has surrendered them when they chose to be a bond slave. They are at the master's disposal, if you will, 24/7, 365. You don't punch out and go home. He does not attempt to negotiate a deal. And how guilty we are so often with that. We want salvation, so we want to receive a salvation. Yay, okay, I'm going to heaven. Well, that's great now. And then we start from that point forward for the rest of our lives trying to renegotiate the terms of the deal. Well, Lord, you know, can I have Friday night? I'll give you Sunday morning. So we play that game. So there's this constant negotiation. But there's no negotiation for the doulos, for the bond slave, because it's all his time. It's all service time. It all belongs to the master. And as that kind of a bond slave, we have no will of our own. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're listening to this, you go, you're freaking me out here, okay? You know, this is sounding way overboard. No, if you read the Gospels, you read the Bible, you'll find that that's exactly what those guys did. They were fishing that day out with Dad, and Jesus comes along and says, come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they sat down their nets, and they walked away. Now, I don't read anything in there. It's like, yeah, but John was kind of sad about it, you know. Oh, yeah, Peter, he was kind of bummed about having done it. No, they were committed. There was no second guessing. See, again, if you're not a Christian, you need to know that there's a verse in the Bible that says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things, or in this case, all these other things will be added unto you. That's why when you find a true doulos, they're anything but unhappy. They figured it out. It's an investment. In this singular divide between the doulos, the slave, the bond slave of Christ, and the rest of the American church, this is the greatest divide in the age in which we live today, between that authentic born-again believer and the culture club church that most of America belongs to. And I'm not here to beat up on them. I'm just here to call that out because it must not be. This isn't the Bible. This isn't Christianity according to the Bible. That's cultural Christianity, and it gets you nothing except someplace to go on Sunday mornings occasionally. But it won't save you, and it won't change your life, and Jesus don't care. This is the guy who writes this letter. That kind of guy. A doulos, a bond slave. It's been said, there's a quote I remember from way back, that one sure way to tell if you're indeed a bond slave is by the way you react when you're treated like one. I like that. The bond slave is a person that is so very rare in a world of customers, in a culture of takers. Jude writes this, and he says that he writes it to those who are of the same persuasion. Those who are called, those who are sanctified, big religious word there. It just means set apart for God. Again, you're still dealing with that bond slave kind of thing. Set apart for the special use, sanctified. He writes to those who are preserved, those who are kept secure in Jesus Christ. And it's one of the greatest blessings of Christianity is when you finally come to the conclusion that once you are born again, authentically born again, he's got you. Meaning that no one can snatch you from his hand, not even you. That's why I warn you, be careful. Be real careful before you say yes to Jesus, because there's no place to run. There's no place to hide. He will find you. Jude calls these people saints. You feel like a saint this morning? I have a hard time with that. I have a hard time with labels. I'm just not even, 40 years later, I'm not even comfortable with pastor yet, let alone saint. Maybe bishop. No, I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding you. No, I'm not much on the title thing, and I think that's probably been the biggest discomfort to me in my lifetime, because I look in the mirror and I've just never been comfortable with that title or even in that skin, and once in a while out in public, somebody recognizes me and says something about pastor and say, who? Oh, me. Yeah. So I understand that, but he's calling us saints. What a title, a saint. And in such a light, remember, Jude's calling the reader a saint, and he kind of already described what these people were like. So in the light of this letter being written to saints, I can't really definitely say this letter's your mail. I mean, I don't have any idea where you all are today. It will, however, declare or at least clarify what a relationship like that looks like, so that you can honestly and, yes, faithfully know whether this describes you or not. Jude seems to embrace the mandate of Ezekiel 3. This is a real interesting passage. As a pastor, this is one of those freak out the pastor passages, okay? So here it is. After 7 days, the Lord gave me a message. He said, "Son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for Israel. Whenever you receive a message from me, warn the people immediately. If I warn the wicked saying, 'You are under the penalty of death,' but you fail to deliver that warning, they'll die in their sins, and I'll hold you responsible for their deaths. If you warn them and they refuse to repent, they keep on sinning, then they will die in their sins, but you have saved yourself because you obeyed me. If righteous people turn away from the righteous behavior and they ignore the obstacles I put in their way, they'll die. And if you do not warn them, they'll die in their sins. None of their righteous acts will be remembered, and I will hold you responsible for their deaths. But if you warn righteous people not to sin and they listen to you and do not sin, they'll live, and you've saved yourself too." Do you follow all that? Basically, the Bible here is telling me that God is going to hold my feet to the fire as to the deliverance of the message. So every time you're sitting in a message here and it's like, "Well, Pastor Tim was kind of rough today. I didn't deserve that." You have to understand, this isn't because I just love you and I'm trying to, protect you. Thank you, I'm trying to protect me too. Because I'm going to have to answer for this. And he's saying, as a pastor, anybody who steps up into this role better be willing to put it out there, good and bad, difficult and easy, all of it, to put it out there. This was Jude. He was being told to do this, and he embraced it. Paul the Apostle was that kind of guy also, this call to arms. He gave this even back in Timothy. He said, "Fight the good fight." Again, not a popular concept in the age in which we live, but that was his famous rallying cry, "Fight the good fight." He urged Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. He speaks further concerning this call in 2 Timothy 4, and this time he brought it home to his own place. He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And this is on his way out the door. Man, I want to be able to say that. Paul spoke also in Ephesians 6. He told the Christians to put on the armor of God. Wow. Seems kind of serious. Armor? He says, put on the armor of God. Stuff like the truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation. And he equated all of those things to a part of the armor. And it wasn't physical armor, but it was serious armor just the same. And he was saying, suit up. Really, he was saying, suit up or die. And Christian, suit up or die. All the armor. Now, again, this isn't physical armor, but this warfare has the very real possibility of taking any one of us out of the race. And I think a lot of us, you know, we don't want to do that. Now, I'm a motorcycle rider. Some of you guys are too. I'm a helmet guy. You know, you've seen the guys out there, and they're the non-helmet guys. You know, and I'm always like, no way. You'd say, well, you're just a chicken. You know, it's like, maybe so. But I'm a helmet guy. I wear helmets. And all you have to have done is have a really good accident once, and you'll be a helmet guy. Okay? But I see people out there, and it's like, they're out there in flip-flops and shorts, you know, and the beard flying in the wind, you know. And they're going out, and I'm like, if you hit a large bug, you're going to smash all over the place. You're gone. Armor. I believe in armor. Now, if the Lord wants to take me, you know, the thing about riding a motorcycle like that, if it's bad enough, you just die. I just don't want to be in between, okay? Die, live, no in between, okay? That's the part we don't want to do. Jude, again, he's telling us to contend earnestly for the faith. What a passionate outpouring. This is a guy that's got some mo. I mean, he's serious about what he's talking about here. The call to Ezekiel in chapter 3. I mean, certainly there was, in that passage we read, definitely an unmistakable tone there, isn't there? Hard to avoid that. A seriousness, a daunting respect to the marching orders that, Christian, we have all been delivered. Well, many of us like to think we're somehow out of this. Yeah, Pastor, I mean, I understand you have to do that because you're a pastor, but, you know, I got a job here, and my, you know, it's really got some crazy hours, and, you know, I got a wife, and I got some kids, and then the mortgage, and the car payment, and I want you to imagine standing before the Lord. Yes, Lord, but, you know, I had kids, and, you know, I got married, and I got a mortgage. Really? You're really going to tell him that? Why you didn't do anything? Christian, one pass. You will never be this age that you are today. You'll never be that again. And trust me, you guys know how I am on this. I keep telling you, fast. It passes so very fast. A seriousness here, a daunting respect. Jude here, he makes the call with a level of intensity that we rarely, if ever, attribute to spiritual issues. We don't see Christianity in that light. Christianity is sort of like the moral American high road, you know. Well, you know, I'm an American, I vote Republican, so, you know, I'm a good Christian. No. And you guys know that, and I'm not being flippant when I tell you, but I've often said it, and I'll say it again, that, listen, if you're here and you think somehow that by being here you're getting some points in heaven, you really do not understand Christianity, and you don't understand Christ. I mean, I think he wants you. I believe 100% he wants you in church to be a part of a community, to be a part of a family. But that's not how you walk the Christian walk. The Christian walk is lived out on Monday afternoon, Tuesday morning, Friday night. This is where we come. This is the gas station. We come in here to get ready, gassed up, ready to go. But God isn't on a point system. So he's speaking here in a rare tone. In the original of this text, there's aspects in the original language that speaks of a great effort being exerted. Does that sound like your Christianity? A great effort. You got some skin in the game? The call to strive, a call to the struggle, to exert some effort. The word group, actually, when it comes together, is where we get our word, are you ready for this? Agony. Well, that's a whole different version of Christianity, huh? That draws a picture of Jude's great turmoil and his pain, and in this case, over these creepers. These creepers that have come into the church that are messing with people. They found their way into the greater church now. They have many times, even in our day, found their way into local churches. And again, I'm not here to badmouth other churches because there are some good churches in this community. So like, and if you need some direction, we'll give them. Like if you come here and you think, I really need a pastor who looks like a pastor. We know one. We'll send you off to a church that teaches the gospel that the guy looks like a pastor, okay? We can help. God's a big God. But I also don't want you to think that every church, it's the same, you know, just any church, whatever one you just want to go to. Often there are situations, there are images, I think, that we admire in our secular world that we aspire to, that encompass the picture of a committed athlete. I don't know if you're into sports. I'm not a huge sports guy, and then the sports I'm into are weird, okay? Tour de France. That's me, okay? I mean, I'm like bicycling, and you're thinking, no. Okay, you're not gonna sit around Saturday afternoon, you know, watching bicycling. Okay. But I like that. I watch that. It's like, man, you know, that's amazing. I'm totally into that. Maybe whatever your deal is, football, whatever. Last week, did you see that guy broke the mile? It stood for, what, 30 years? And he broke the world's record for a mile. I'm thinking, man, that's fast. That's amazing. Why is it that we admire guys like that in sports, but we don't admire guys like that in Christ? How many of us, when, you know, we had our kids, it's like, well, I want a kid to grow up and, you know, be a football player, be basketball, and we're into high school, and we take them there, we're all into that stuff, and we really think that that's great, but how come we're not into that with Christ? Because sports is, unless you're one in a million, your son's not going to be playing for the NFL. But the Christ thing, that lasts forever. Forever. So I think that we need to see that passionate outpouring, that sacrifice, that emotion, that zeal. I mean, for me, that's not a problem, but I guess that's how I ended up here. I didn't end up here because, well, this will be a good job. No, it won't. I got up here because this is God's calling, and there was this giant vacuum that sucked me up here. My sister, after all these years, she's always quick to tell me, you were born for this. Yes, sis, I was. That should be all of our passion, the way we serve God. The way we live out our Christianity, not just some sort of Sunday go to meet and church playing. But rarely do the things of God really move us in that way, despite our claims of dedication and love and all of our devotion. Look, gang, you're never going to fight the Lord's battles from a rocking chair or a soft bed. And we seem to just gravitate towards comfort. You're never going to move the world unless you move yourself first. What's it worth? For me, it was worth everything. Now, perhaps this passage, at least as we begin this letter today, kind of leaves you wanting. Maybe because you need some clarity or some elaboration. I mean, how do we pull this off? How do we accomplish this task? How do we, so often feeling so small and perhaps inconsequential, insignificant, in this small and insignificant corner of the world, how are we supposed to affect the great realm of the kingdom of God? How do we contend for the faith? I mean, we're nobody and we're nowhere, or at least we feel like we're nobody and we feel like we're nowhere. How do we arm up? I mean, do we go and, you know, arm up with guns? And do I register at a seminary? I mean, what does this mean for us today? What am I asking of you this morning? Peter, in his first epistle, in chapter 3, verse 15, he tells us how we're to do this. He says there that we should be ready always to give an answer to the opposition. Wow. On the surface, you go, oh, okay. I can handle that. Really? Do you have the answer? Well, no. Well, you should get one. But that would require commitment and study and dedication and discipleship and knowing the Bible, having an answer. The words give an answer in the Greek, it's a technical term, and it emanates from law courts. So it's a law term. It speaks of the attorney for our defense, presenting a verbal defense for his client. Now that call, gang, has had profound ramifications around the world over the centuries. Yet many of us prefer to live our Christianity, and I use that term loosely in this statement, prefer to live our Christianity by just keeping our heads down. You know, out of the gunfire. You know, I don't need everyone to know I'm a Christian. I mean, it's going to give me a hard time. And I don't want to witness to anybody. I don't want to evangelize. And you know, I don't really want to do anything. So now you're, again, renegotiating. Jesus didn't hang on that cross and go, okay, Father, I'll give you this much, but this is as far as I go. This is the line. No. God in flesh shoved it all across the table and said, Father, I'm all in. I'm all yours. Thy will be done. But that is a very rare idea in anything these days, in parenting and in marriage and in our vocation and certainly in our walk of Christ. But Jude here, he's not going to let anyone who bears the name of Christ to stand down. No one gets to slide into the passive position. There's no conscientious objectors in this war. And this is actually a war that many confessed believers today in our age, you know, they don't even want to acknowledge that it's happening. But we are at a war, not just with the darkness, not just with evil. That's been an ongoing battle since the garden. I'm talking about we are in a battle of survival for the authentic Christian church today. All around us, churches are meeting, and they just kind of, whatever the culture says, whatever they want to go on, we'll just, and whatever's happening, we just go with it. Why? Because we want everyone to like us. Well, I gave up that dream a long time ago. It's a war that many people don't want to say is happening, yet Jude is certainly not alone in his call to arms here. Again, remember Paul, back when he was warning the elders there from Ephesus in Acts, late in Acts, he told them, hey, gang, that's the word he used, gang, in the new living. Gang, be on alert. Okay, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I didn't cease to admonish each one of you with tears. We are reminded really throughout all of Scripture over and over again that we're in a life or death battle, gang. We're here and we're gone. You know, I'm constantly reminded of that because I think we think when we're young and, you know, in college age, you know, I think, God, all these years ahead of me. I hope so. What was that famous 18-year-old actress? She was in Jurassic Park, I think. Auto accident this week. She's gone like that, 18. Famous. So apparently God didn't care whether she was famous. Now, you know what you got? You got today. Maybe. The day ain't over yet. You got today. We don't think, and maybe even if you're young, you don't think, how would I like to finish? But you should, because you may finish today or tomorrow. How do you want to finish? That's the world we're living in. That's the life we're playing out. But our tendency, our great temptation, especially here in America, is to go easy. Grease the path. Level the hills and avoid difficulty. Avoid confrontation. Embrace the modern call for tolerance. I'm just absolutely allergic to easy. Listen, if there's an elevator or stairs, I'm going on the stairs. I just look at the elevator as death. Not like it's going to fall death. It might be. But that's not why I look at it. I look like it. That's easy. That's death. I can't go up the elevator. I'll probably die tomorrow of a heart attack. I'm taking the stairs. Okay? So I'm just kind of allergic to that. But that's not the way this world works. We look for any way that we can. We seek to live in some sort of passive surrender and, you know, to just look at the world through eyes of situational truth and look the other way. And not just when we deal with others, when we deal with us. I mean, look, most of us, we don't want to push anyone else and we don't want to be pushed. It's the American way after all, right? Works out rather well. You do your thing. I'll do my thing. Except then there's God. God comes along. Actually, he was here long before you and I were. We came along. And in his kingdom advance and over the course of our relationship with him, we come to the conclusion real quick that God's pushing. Not to mention the thousands of people that if we do not push at all, thousands, tens of thousands that are lost for eternity because of our apathy and our self-centeredness, and we're just too busy for that. So we tend to do whatever is necessary to avoid confrontation, whatever is necessary to avoid discomfort. I mean, we'll change churches, we'll move away, we will medicate, we'll do whatever it takes to keep us out of the fray. Life in America, 2026. Contending for the faith doesn't mean we are or even allowed to be mean. I'm not saying that today. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you need to go out and just get up in people's faces. John already dealt with that. You can, if you haven't been here, you can read back and you listen to my other messages if you want. But you know, John took care of it in his epistle letters, repeatedly calling us to truth, but truth with love. So there may indeed be a brash pushing one out of the way from the speeding train. That may come down to that. But it doesn't mean you get to kick someone in the spiritual shins either because they don't want to see things the way you see things. I mean, just look at the way Jesus dealt. His perfect example. I mean, he was gracious and gentle and loving and stark and blunt and honest and open. That's the way you play. Jesus was never soft with the truth. He never changed the message for the culture around him. Jude remarks in his text that these corrupt elements will not remain out there someplace. They will indeed, and they have indeed, come in amongst you. I know we like to go to church because we think, everybody, okay, I'll be safe in church. No, you won't. No. See, you may come to church occasionally, but Satan comes to church every week. He's very, very faithful. This is not a safe place. We'll do our level best to cover you and to love you and to support you and to hold you up and help you get back up if you fall down. But if you think the devil won't come in here and mess with us, you're kidding yourself. If he can get to us in this house, think of who he can reach out there. If he can get to me, think what he can do. That's why I covet your prayers. These people, these false prophets, they're going to come to the local church. They'll involve themselves in the church. They'll come forth from even your family members. They'll pretend to care for you. Oh, they come in every once in a while. while back we had somebody, he was one of the prophets that would rise again there on the streets of Jerusalem. Him, and you know who the other one was? That's right, Donald Trump. No, he came in to tell us that. It was him and Donald Trump. We're like, I don't think this is the church for you, okay? So listen, now those are easy. You see those guys. But those aren't the ones we're talking about. They'll pretend. But in the end, as John has already told us in his epistle letters, after consuming all that they can get, causing a ruckus, they'll finally depart from us. And we've talked about this as a church. You could be here for any number of reasons. People have come in to this church for any number of reasons. One, maybe they had a really, really bad weekend, okay? And it's like, man, you know, I am just off the deep end. I got to go to church. Maybe you've committed some, in your mind, some heinous sin, and you just, oh, I need to go to church. Maybe you're here looking for a wife. That happens all the time too. Usually that lasts just long enough to get blown out of the water by one of the women around here, then they move on. Because let me tell you, if you're here and you're thinking that, you need to understand something. Most of the women here, they're pit bulls, and you better be walking with Jesus or you're out. Okay? So I'll just save you the time. But I mean, people come to church for a lot of different reasons. And John said, they left us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out from us to be made manifest. They were not of us. 1 John 2:19. An uncomfortable passage. According to our text, these folks will attempt to turn grace into a free pass to sin. The video mentioned that. Again, it's a modern thing. You have to have grown up in the church and you can see that game. Grace, grace. Hey, pastor. Don't be getting up in my face. I'm under grace. They say they're free in Christ, but freedom isn't to do what we please, or rather to choose who will follow. You do get that freedom. Ourselves or the master. Choose. To be a slave of Christ or to be a slave of our own fleshly passions. Choose. It's called free will. Either way, I'm telling you here something today, and I hope you take this home with you today. Everyone in this room is going to be a slave to something. We're all going to be a slave to someone. Your freedom is merely to choose who you're going to be a slave to, but you're going to be a slave. You're going to be a slave to something, to someone. Jesus or yourself or your job or money or possessions or some sexual thing, or you're going to be a slave. Freedom, like we talk about here in America, in that sense, I'm just can do anything I want. Gang, it's an illusion. You just simply get to choose who gets to control you. Now, we don't get to stipulate the working conditions when we walk with Christ. The parameters of what a relationship with Christ truly is, he's calling them shots. But the person who's not the doulos, who's not the servant, they will eventually, inevitably deny Jesus Christ, at least on some level. They may be nice people, they may be moral, and go to church their whole life, but they've denied him. Oh, no, they didn't deny the specifics of the text. They didn't deny that Jesus died on the cross. They didn't deny that he was resurrected. We're not talking about that. They'll just deny him. You follow me? They'll deny him. They'll deny what he says. They'll just simply say no. Now think for a moment. Stay with me here. I won't be obedient. I won't have a teachable spirit. I won't humble myself. I won't be accountable. I won't take my place in my local church body. I won't serve him. I won't let him prune me. I won't submit. Does that sound familiar? Because if you're an authentic Christian, you don't get to throw down that way. You don't get to lay down those working environments. Okay, there's no union here. He's the king. This isn't a democracy. It's a monarchy. He's the king. So, our role herein, what does it mean to contend for the faith? What does it look like? Because, man, we need to get this right before we say amen here. The cry of judge not and you will not be judged is emanating from the halls of churches around America today, the grandstands of the American church. We got that over here. Judge and you won't be judged. And then over here on the other side, tolerance, tolerance is coming from this group on the opposing team. And then there's this few faithful group of people that are standing in the middle, caught in the middle. It's like the gladiator games. So, are we the executioner today? Do we get to say? Absolutely not. Are we the judge? Absolutely. And that may make you deeply uncomfortable to hear me say that. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Judgment begins here, Christian. First Corinthians 6 says, "Do you know that the saints..." Wait a minute. What did Jude call us? Saints. "Do you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels," the Bible says? "How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren?" Daunting call, isn't it? It's pretty intimidating. But you know what? It should be. It should be daunting and it should be intimidating. It should be really scary, I think. Because important things, necessary things in this life, they're scary and they should be. For good reason. These matters like this shouldn't be handled flippantly or regarding some consequences, or we don't care about the fallout. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech, of wisdom, declaring the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Remember, this is the great Paul the Apostle. Weakness, fear, and trembling. "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom amongst those who are mature." So even the great Paul the Apostle, weakness, fear, and trembling. Yes, indeed. And in closing, I want you to realize he said something there at the end of that. He said, "However." See, even though this Christian thing is hard, even though walking in Christ, you know, even if it's difficult, you're still being called to it. This is the authentic Christian walk. And all the pretending in the world isn't going to change anything, because you'd have to rewrite the Bible. And the alternative to saddling up for this battle is surrender. The only other choice is just to simply let the wolves dine and the false teachers corrupt. Who are these guys? Do they dress in black? Does sinister music play when you walk by them? Not generally. Remember, the Bible says Satan sometimes comes disguised as an angel of light. So there goes the red horns and the little tail, right? Pitchfork. So what are we talking about? Are we talking about robbing and killing and maiming? Are we talking about the act of genocide, burning villages? No, I don't think that's what we're talking about here. The list says they defile the flesh. I'm okay with that one. All right, we'll go for that one. But then it goes on and says those who reject authority, those who speak evil about people who in authority positions, speak evil about things they know nothing about, verse 10. They've gone the way of Cain, which is jealous anger. They run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, which is and means bad-mouthing the people of God for your own advancement. See, these things are still going on. They're still in play. It says those who perished in the rebellion of Korah. They were those who rebelled against God and his place in their lives. But the last one was just grumblers and complainers. Wow, that kind of opened up the field of play there, didn't it? Grumblers and complainers. They walk according to their own lust. People who talk big, mouths of great swelling words, the text says. But he says essentially they're liars. Look, gang, the battles we face today are true, and they are real. How many of us are effectively AWOL? AWOL. We want all the benefits of being a child of God. We just don't want to have any sweat and blood. And that's the modern revisioned version of Christianity. It's popular, but why wouldn't it be? Who would want the hard version if they think there's an easy one? But know this, that's a lie. And like it said in that passage, I'm trying to warn you for your benefit and mine, that soft, fluffy version is a lie. And it will doom millions of people to their eternal deaths, many of them having sat in a pew every Sunday of their lives. It's not the Bible version. It's not Jesus Christ. It's not the truth. And you need to decide today as we say amen here whether you're going to live the authentic version or whether you're going to try to live the world's version. Now me, I don't give the latter one 2 cents. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let's stand.